Morning, brethren. It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciated brother's reading in Psalm 19. That's a passage that sparked a lot of the thoughts I'd like to share with you this morning. The 19th Psalm is widely considered one of the most beautiful and really one of the most iconic works of poetry in the entire Bible, and it's long been among my favorites. The way that it communicates, the way that it articulates the value and the effectiveness of what God has revealed to mankind is simply something I find masterful and magnificent. Dubbed by many as God's two books, it provides not only a wonderful testament to His creation through the vivid illustrations that it presents of God's majestic handiwork, as well as a stirring tribute to the power and the perfection of God's laws and God's precepts and His Word, but it's also followed by a very personal reflection and petition with both of these two things in mind. I read it, and it's just always been a very captivating and very moving passage to me, and when I do read it, it's one that I look at, and I wish that I would have had the appreciation and the perspective and the inspiration to sit down and compose myself. It's really just beautiful. When I first sat down a few weeks back to compile my thoughts for this lesson, I actually intended to concentrate on verses 7 through 9 and unwind some of the statements or some of the insights that David makes regarding God's law or God's word. Lord willing, we might have a future date to do some of that in a little more detail. There's certainly plenty to dig out and mine from that particular passage. But in light of some of the recent readings that I've done and some of the lessons that we've gone through at Smart Road, I just really couldn't seem to help from gravitating toward verse 13 of that passage. After outlining the immense wealth of information, both in quantity and quality, that the Lord has provided for His people to live by, to be educated by, to be guided by, David makes the following plea, and I'm going to back up into verse 12 and just read a couple of those verses again. He says in Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Here we have two distinct types or categories of sin that seem to be of particular concern to David in this passage here and in his prayer to the Lord. In verse 12, he mentions his desire to be cleansed from secret faults. Some translations render this hidden faults, and many would interpret these to be sins that the offender is largely unaware of or are unintended sins. And then in verse 13, he turns his attention to what he calls presumptuous sins. And Lord willing, this is the subject that I'd like to spend just a few minutes this morning discussing, and that is the idea or the concept of presumptuous sins, or maybe even just presumptuousness in general. What are presumptuous sins, and what qualifies a sin as such? Why does David here specifically request that the Lord keep him or restrain him from these things? And how does David expect this help to come from the Lord? These were just a few of the questions that I guess naturally came to my mind as I read this passage. And so hopefully when we're finished here this morning, we'll at least have maybe touched on a few of these questions and hopefully address them from a scriptural standpoint as we consider the importance of avoiding these things in our own lives. So what is presumptuous sin, and what, if anything, distinguishes it from any other sins we may commit? Well, maybe the first thing to note in this particular passage here in Psalm 19 is that it does seem to be placed in some contrast to what we find labeled as secret or hidden sins referenced a verse earlier. While on some level these secret or hidden faults may be committed unknowingly or unintentionally or in ignorance, presumptuous sins appear to be transgressions that are carried out deliberately and willfully. In fact, some translations, you might have one sitting in your lap this morning, I think the NIV renders this Hebrew word, zed, Z-E-D, in this passage as willful sins. So the plea of ignorance does not appear to be one that would stand up in court when it comes to the case of presumptuous sins. But I think it also goes beyond just a mere level of intent, and it gets into the actual motivation and even the mechanisms that bring these transgressions about in the first place. There are several different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated presumptuous or presumptuousness in Scripture, but nearly all of them to a one share arrogance or insolence as at least part of their definition. So whether or not the overt action is dripping with it or not, and usually and oftentimes it is, presumptuous sins are really just symptomatic of an underlying pride and self-confidence. To act presumptuously is to do so out of a certain amount of irreverence and recklessness and arrogance. And it carries the strong connotation of taking something for granted. We are taking something upon ourselves that we are in no way entitled to do in the first place. As I was preparing for this lesson, I couldn't help but think of some examples that at least Smart Road we've been going through in our recent studies. A few weeks ago, we spent a couple weeks looking at the book of Jude. And I know that I'm looking at good enough Bible students to know where I'm headed with this. But as we went through the book of Jude, I just couldn't help but think of all the cautionary tales and the solemn warnings that are really strewn throughout that entire book of those who presumptuously stepped out of their proper place and intruded into areas that they did not belong in the first place. We read about the Israelites in verse 5 of that book, or that letter, who had previously been saved from the land of Egypt in their captivity. And so it talks about the Lord destroying them because of their disbelief and their rebellion. And verse 6 mentions the angels who did not keep their proper domain. He reserved for judgment and chains of everlasting darkness. Goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, who he brought the vengeance of eternal fire on for giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. They were chasing things outside the bounds or the limits that God had defined for the marriage relationship. And then in verse 8, he kind of summarizes all this by saying that and describing those who have the audacity to reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries and things that they don't know or have any understanding about in the first place. And he goes on to contrast these with the archangel Michael, who dared not. And daring just happens to be one of the synonyms for presumptuousness, those who are daring. He dared not bring against them a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Peter's writings in 2 Peter, the second chapter, that so closely parallels Jude's here, he comes right out and calls these men presumptuous and self-willed. And these are traits that cause them to make very rash and very foolish claims and conclusions based on a very limited perspective of the things that they can empirically and sensually take in as evidence and process with the flesh. They go on to say things like are recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, saying, "Where is his coming? Where is his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now stop and think about that claim for just a minute. As if they had been there at the very creation. As if they had seen everything since then unfold. The presumptuousness of that statement. He goes on to say that this they willfully forget, another hallmark of presumptuousness, not done in ignorance. They willfully forget this inconvenient truth, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I think we see the similar mindset creep in with Job's friends and even with Job himself to a certain extent as they begin to speculate about the providence and the purpose of Job's plight in that book. These apparently mature and seasoned men thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had the finger on the pulse. They thought that they had it expertly diagnosed, while all the while they were clueless of what was playing out in realms that they just couldn't see. They weren't aware of. And on a human level, I think a lot of us have quite a bit of sympathy for Job, considering all that he had been through. I, for one, am 100% confident and can say with a certainty that I think I would have completely crumbled. I would have completely crumbled if put in a similar situation. I can certainly understand Job's despondency. I can understand his complaints. I can understand his desperate desire to know why that was all happening to him. But when God finally breaks his silence and weighs in on the matter, he doesn't pull any punches with Job. And he appeals to some of the same truths that are outlined here at the beginning of this psalm that we just read a moment ago this morning. When God addresses Job in the 38th chapter, starting in verse 2, he asks Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." We certainly don't have time for it this morning, but God goes on in very much the same tone and very much the same manner for the better part of four lengthy chapters, pointing out that it was him, it was God, and God alone who has the power and the authority to set and define boundaries, whether physical or otherwise. And who are we, as weak and frail as we are, to presumptuously step outside of them or to question them? Once Job is restored to his rightful place, he responds by saying the following. In Job 42, starting in verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Although it's clear that the Lord's rebuke of Job here is sharp, I never get the impression that God is somehow reveling in this opportunity to lay the smackdown on Job in any way, that he is just setting him up to knock him down a few pegs. In fact, God, after Job prays for his friends, goes on to bless Job even more than he had before his calamities. But it seems to me that what God is interested in is to remove these men from a very precarious position that they have placed themselves in with their presumptuous attitudes. And I think we need to make no mistake about it, that it is a very precarious place when we put ourselves in with our presumptuous attitude. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, probably a verse that most all of us can quote here, says that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The problem with pride doesn't seem to be so much the simple fact that the person is lifted up into an exalted position. God is ready and willing to do that for those that humble themselves before him. He demonstrated this very fact with his own son as a prototype and example for us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that being found in the appearance as a man, he, speaking of Christ here, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. This seems to be the same mindset that we're called to back in verse 5 of the same chapter, and the same result that we're promised by God himself. In James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's not the problem here. The real problem with pride seems to be the fact that we seek to arrive in this exalted position through the wrong means and for the wrong reasons. Instead of following the beautiful and the glorious pattern that we have lovingly and graciously been left with his own son, we often turn to means and methods that are simply unauthorized, and they are therefore damaging and they are dangerous. We erroneously presume too much of our own power, of our own prowess, of our own networks and alliances, our own talents, our own intelligence, our own resources and resourcefulness, and it obscures the critical truth that it all comes from God in the first place. One of the more interesting or intriguing words or phrases that is translated presumptuous in Scripture is a Hebrew phrase. It's literally two Hebrew words that have been smashed together. I'm not going to try to repeat those or to articulate those, but it means with a high hand. With a high hand. Now, this isn't necessarily an idiom or a saying that we probably run into a lot in our vernacular today, but I think that we can all grasp what it's trying to communicate to us and get at here. It contains a certain level of defiance. There's a certain attitude of superiority and thinking an awful lot about your own power to bring about your circumstances that you see around you. And I find it somewhat interesting that this is how Scripture defines Israel as they leave their bondage in Egypt. They said they did so with a high hand. Now, I might be making a little bit too much out of this, and hopefully I'm not. But as I reflect upon all the problems and all the issues that Israel had as they left Egypt and God attempted to bring them into the land of promise, I wonder if it just couldn't be that after seeing God's wonderful works that brought about their deliverance, they might not have thought or presumed just a little bit too much of themselves throughout that process. Now, I can't definitively say that that was the root cause that eventually led to their destruction that we read about earlier in the book of Jude, but it is certainly clear through Scripture that they suffered from presumptuousness all along the way. They complained against the Lord who had just delivered them at the first sign of adversity, saying, "See, I knew this was going to happen all along. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's brought us out here to die." They complained against the Lord. They were discontented by his provisions, and they tested him all along the way with demands for something different, something more satisfying. Even when they do arrive at the border of the promised land that God was going to give them, they still presume to have a more clear and a more realistic expectation of their situation, saying, first, when they got the bad report from the spies, "We can't do this. You want us to go into there? We're too small before them. It's too much for us. Let's turn around and go back to what we know. We're going to go back to slavery in Egypt." And they were ready to even stone Joshua and Caleb for encouraging them to trust in the Lord. And then when the Lord said, "Okay, you are going to turn around and you're going to spend the rest of your days wandering in the wilderness," they said, whoa, we were wrong. Our bad. We sinned. You're right. It's not too much for us. We can do this. We're going up." And even after God warns them through Moses saying, "Tell them not to go. I'm not with them. It's dangerous." It says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 44, that they presumed to go up on the mountain. It didn't matter if God was going to be with them or not. They thought they could do it themselves. And they presumed to take this upon themselves. And it says that their efforts were not only futile, but it was like a man that was chased by a bunch of bees. That's how easily their enemies were able to defeat them, Deuteronomy chapter 1. They simply weren't going in by any other way than what God had established and authorized. And even after this unbelieving generation died off, Moses seems fit to warn these people that would inherit the land to guard against the same mindset set of presumptuousness. After reviewing their rebellious history and how they had gotten there in the first place, and the importance of observing God's commandments and teaching those to their children, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.'" This attitude of presumptuousness seems to have been a constant struggle for Israel and a natural reaction to what they were going through. And for me, it's easy to read accounts like this. It's almost comical. But it's anything but. It's anything but. It's sobering. And it's tragic. And it's here for my warning. It's here for my learning. And these are the very same attitudes and tendencies that David, a man after God's own heart, is pleading with the Lord here. He's pleading with the Lord to keep him back from and to restrain him from, because he understood that he was fully capable and maybe even inclined to foolishly and arrogantly gravitate toward them. In fact, it seems that this might have been the very thing that created so much of the mess that we find with Bathsheba and Uriah. We could spend a lot of time breaking down in great detail everywhere that David went wrong throughout that ordeal. But when God confronts David through Nathan regarding these sins, he seems to immediately hone in on what the main issue was there. After presenting the compelling parable about the rich man who had, without mercy, seized the poor man's prized and loved and only lamb, revealing the cruel reality of David's actions and that he was in fact that man, I do find it rather telling that God finds it necessary to remind David immediately after this that I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if all that would have been too little, I would have given you more. But it was going to come from God. It was going to come from God. And based on this rebuke, it seems clear to me that one of the fundamental problems that David had was that at least temporarily he had lost sight of his proper place and his proper position relative to the Lord. He had presumptuously stepped out based on a warped evaluation of his circumstances and what they entitled him to. And the results were simply disastrous. They were absolutely disastrous. Not only did it destroy what, by all accounts, appears to have been a happy and healthy marriage between Bathsheba and Uriah, it cost at least two people, innocent people, their lives, and Uriah, and the child that came of this relationship. But it also brought an immense amount of collateral damage that David never saw coming. We read about how war and strife and turmoil would never again leave the house of David because of what he did here. I try to put myself in that position of hearing all of this being spoken to me and think about how deflating that must have been to hear the Lord say. How disappointing that must have been to hear. Pronounce judgment upon your house, upon your children. But what might have been maybe even more piercing than all that was the realization for David, in light of what he beautifully articulates in the 19th Psalm here, of the beauty and his adoration of the Word of God, what God asked him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, after he has spoken all these things and spoken all these judgments, he asked David, "Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" There's simply no way to justify, and there's no way to sugarcoat presumptuous sins. Not with good intentions, not with what appear to be dire or unique circumstances, not even what we perceive could bring about temporarily positive or productive results. When we operate in this way, they are simply a betrayal of an arrogant spirit that at its very heart and its very core despises the word of the Lord and the wisdom and the safety that are contained therein. We could go on with example after example of how Scripture highlights the foolishness and the danger of acting presumptuously. Thought about the example of Korah and Saul and even Peter several times throughout his life. But hopefully, if nothing else this morning, we've been able to establish that this is not something that God takes lightly or is going to tolerate. In fact, it's interesting that the Lord appears to make a very clear distinction between sins of ignorance and those that are committed presumptuously. While in Leviticus chapter 5, we have a summary or an outline of all the numerous sacrifices and offerings that the Lord had defined and ordained for those that would be committed, sins that would be committed in ignorance, we find there no provisions that are mentioned by those for those that are carried out presumptuously. And rather, in Numbers chapter 15, after reiterating this law concerning these unintentional sins, goes on to say the following: "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord. There's that phrase again. He has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, I certainly don't want to give the impression that I believe or am insinuating that someone that commits a deliberate sin has no room for repentance, and that there is no longer a way to present a broken and contrite heart. That's certainly not the example that we even have of David after his sins. But I think it is important to recognize that to operate in a presumptuous manner is to operate recklessly and to open up ourselves to extreme danger. So how do we keep ourselves from wandering into and staying in this very dangerous position? Well, while I certainly don't dismiss the possibility that the Lord does allow circumstances and limitations to be introduced to our lives that could help curb our propensity to fall prey to these things, Paul was given what he calls a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan that he ultimately attributes as an aid to help himself from being exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation that he received. I know that I certainly can't always pinpoint these specific instances in my own life, but what we can all be assured of is help from the Lord to restrain us from these attitudes or those very things that David points to in this psalm, Psalm 19. Not only can we still look up and around ourselves at all the majestic handiwork of the Lord and recognize our place before Him, but we have the revelation of God's holy word, the prophetic word confirmed. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is powerful. It is complete. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 1 and 3. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's something that we can rely on. It's trustworthy, and it's full of wisdom for those that desperately need it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are upright. They are encouraging. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. They are not misleading. They are not corrupt. They are not tainted. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. They don't fail, and they don't disappoint. In summary, the judgments of the Lord are pure, are true and righteous altogether. As much as I am ashamed to admit it, there have been times in my life that I have looked at God's word and at His statutes, at His judgments, at His commandments, and thought, how stifling, how restrictive. I wish I would have never known that, read that. But that's not how the inspired writings of David present it here at all. And that's not how I see it today either. They are wonderfully protective, a beautiful hedge around those that adhere to them. They're invaluable. They are sweet. They are to be greatly desired and sought after. And they are absolutely critical if we are going to maintain our proper place before the Lord for our own well-being. David didn't just want to be excused or forgiven of his errors. He wanted to be sanctified so that he could walk closer to the Lord in the precious light of his word. And that's what I want as well. I pray that we all want. When I consider how much David valued what the Lord revealed to him and how much he adored it, based on how he describes it here, and when I compare that to what's available to us today, it is truly a humbling thing to me. We have seen through sure and true testimony the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us and showing us how we ought to walk. The one who set aside His own glory for us. The one who was faithful to the Lord in everything to which He appointed Him as a son and master builder of the house in Hebrews chapter 3. Who, although He was a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, even to the point of death. One that did not operate out of a sense of superiority or entitlement, even though if anyone could have claimed such, it surely would have been him. He didn't speak on his own authority, but what he heard from the Father, that he delivered to us for our own good. when he was reviled, when he was spoken of unfairly, he did not speak out of turn or revile back, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He in no way stopped short of what God appointed to him in his calling, even when it was painful and grievous to carry on. Nor did he go beyond when it would have felt so good and satisfying to the flesh to do so. And not only that, but he left us the Spirit of Truth, the Helper and the Comforter. It was mentioned in Romans chapter 8, the pinnacle there of how we can overcome the struggle with the flesh. He is our helper and he is our guide. He is someone that was there and was involved with the very creation. I wasn't there. Job wasn't there. But he was there. And he indwells us. He is someone who knows the terrain of this life better than anyone else, the potential dangers, where to take shelter, when it's time to go on and when it's time to hunker down. Someone who is fully aware of the abilities and limitations of those he is leading. When he asks something of me, he knows I'm capable of it. And when he says, don't take that on yourself, he knows I'm not. He is someone who is greatly vested and interested in getting the party there safely. When I step back and when I think about all that we've been given, who am I to argue with or second guess or reject that kind of leadership? And who am I to desire or enlist anything less when that's available? We live in a culture today that seems to glorify, it seems to relish in the removal and the redefinition of many of the very boundaries and roles and responsibilities that God Himself has established. And the world by and large heralds this as a brave and a noble service to society, one that enlightens us, one that liberates us from the oppression and those that are marginalized. But at its core, it is all foolishness and it is all presumptuousness, attitudes that we take far too much upon ourselves. And the implications of following along are absolutely devastating to our relationships, to our church congregations, to our families, and to our very souls. We have been given wonderful revelations in the Word of God. We have been given leadership of His Spirit. And if you're here this morning, realize that your life is outside the safety that is found only in the Lord, then now is not the time to be presumptuous about what the future holds. To presume that a loving God couldn't possibly punish those who despise His word and are not obedient to the gospel, or that things will always continue to go on just like they are today, and there will be more opportunities to repent and to make things right. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, picking up where we left off earlier, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's what the Lord wants for each one of us here this morning. If there's anything that we can do as a congregation to help you in your walk with the Lord, then please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation number.